Good morning, everybody.
Disturbances.
Today I want to talk to you about the plan of God. And I want to start by highlighting the very first verse that God gave to me in regard to this. The verse you will find in Corinthians. It's in Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is thy victory? That was the start, the beginning. Today, as highlighted there in the announcements, is the day or the feast of trumpets. It's a festival that we're very familiar with as a church. But it's one of the strangest festivals in the Jewish calendar for one reason. Unlike the rest of the seven festivals, or the rest of the six festivals of God, there's seven altogether, but we're separating this out. This one doesn't start on a full moon. This one is what they call a movable feast. And it's movable for one reason. You cannot guarantee from year to year, or at least you couldn't originally, shall we say, when this festival would be celebrated. You could plan for it. You could prepare for it. You knew the area it was going to happen in. But there was always a 48-hour window of leeway. And the reason for this was written into the scriptures. And it's very simple. You see, while we could sit down and work out mathematically when the new moon is due, and let's face it, that particular ability has been around, well, since Adam. He was given it originally. And cultures have had it for years. There's no problem there. It's not something that was lost. The Jews hadn't lost the ability to do that. But they weren't allowed to use it. They weren't allowed to sit down and suddenly find, oh, right, today is when the new moon is due to appear in the sky. They knew that it should be in the sky, but they weren't allowed to celebrate the feast until it was seen. And it didn't just get seen randomly. It had to be seen by two witnesses. And these two witnesses would then have to go to the Sanhedrin. And they would have to present themselves to the Sanhedrin. And both of them report, we have just seen the first glimmer of the new moon. Once that was done, the Sanhedrin then took that off, told it to the high priest. And over this entire period, what would have been happening in Israel was, there would have been the preparation for the blowing of trumpets. So there would have been a continual trumpet sounding going on all around the temple. But as soon as that news was declared, there was one long, continuous blast on the trumpet. And that signaled the beginning of the feast, the beginning of the Day of Trumpets. Why is that important to us today? Why is that important in the plan of God? Well, first of all, we have to understand that trumpets are mentioned in 115 verses of the Bible. Trumpets are very important. But not only that, when we look at the individual verses relating to them, we notice that sometimes they're relating to them as a result of warfare. People, you know, wars getting together or different armies. Sometimes they're angelic, where angels are announcing and making proclamations. But on two occasions, the trumpets mentioned are divine. In other words, they represent a direct intervention of God in the life of man. And there's two occasions when that happens. The last one, which we are expecting, we've just looked a wee bit at. That is when we're going to resurrect at the return of Jesus Christ. That's the last trump. But what about the first trump? When was the first trumpet, the first divine trumpet, that started this process off? The return of Jesus Christ and us being resurrected into glorious bodies as he has now is the end. But where's the beginning? We're going to Exodus 19, and we'll start at verse 16. And when it came to pass on the third day in the morning, now, just to give you a bit of background here, what we're reading here is when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he has now brought them to the Mount of Sinai, and they're about to be given the law. And the people had been told to prepare themselves for 3 days beforehand. And now it had come to pass on the third day, this is verse 16, in the morning, that there was thundering and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so all the people in the camp were trembling. Now this sound of the trumpets was a continual playing of trumpets that had been occurring since they had arrived at Sinai. For they had saw the glory of God coming down on the mountain. And they had been told, 3 days you prepare yourselves before you come. But as soon as you hear a prolonged blast of the trumpet, I want you to come. Come forth. And that's exactly what happened. Now Mount Sinai, verse 18, was completely in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain was quaking greatly. And then the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. That is the first divine trumpet declared in the Bible. So what's the purpose of that? If we look at the similarities of what we're looking at there and realize, let's go to Matthew 24 for a moment. You're all familiar with Matthew 24, Christ. And verse 31, and he will send his angels, and with the great sound of the trumpet, he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Ah, here it is. It's verse 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. In this last trumpet, this one at the return of Jesus Christ, we have a similar occurrence happening as happened at the first trump. Except in the first trump, you were dealing with a physical people. A people who God is about to change their lives with. You might say, well, why did he not declare this with Abraham? Wasn't it all started with Abraham? No, it didn't. It starts here. And it starts here because this was when God entered into a relationship with the people, a marriage covenant, so that they had responsibilities and he had responsibilities. And if they did their responsibilities, he would be faithful to his. But we started this discussion with the comment that God has a plan. And we're looking at just one aspect of the plan. But let's go to the start. Let's look at the beginning of the plan. The beginning of the plan, funny enough, doesn't start in the Old Testament. It starts in the New. You'll find it in the Gospel of John, first chapter. In the beginning, God. And that is an important concept. You see, the plan of God starts in the beginning. It started before he created the earth. It started before he created the heavens. And it started before he brought angels into being. There was a discussion, a plan made out. And this plan was very simple. If God was to go ahead with his project, if he was to create life that would ultimately become similar, if not identical, to himself, what would happen if it went wrong? What would happen if mankind said or were fooled into believing that there was another way? What happened if they couldn't be holy? What happens if they are unworthy of life? See, before God even begins the process, he has to address the possibility of a major problem. And it's at that point that a decision is made. And that decision is very simple. If man falls, if the humankind is found unworthy, then God would make a sacrifice. And that sacrifice would restore man to God completely. It would wipe away all his transgressions, all his sins. In other words, God would bear the burden of their transgressions upon himself. Now, as Christians, we're all aware that that happened in Jesus Christ. And here at Sinai, when we start talking and finding out here what was being discussed, it's not long before we discover that God has a plan that he wants to share with these people. It consists of 7 days. 7 times in the year when he wants them to be aware of what he's doing. They think it's physical, and they relate to it in a physical manner. We look at the spiritual meanings of it. And you might think, yeah, but do we do that only as a church ourselves here? Well, actually, no. Every theologian in the world teaches the same things concerning the Passover, the first fruits, the wave offering, and Pentecost. And you won't get a church out there that doesn't have the teaching that those things were fulfilled to the day and to the letter through Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Passover Lamb. He took our sins. He presented himself to the Father on the first day of the week as the wave offering had to be done. Christians have to prepare themselves before they accept Jesus Christ, before the commitment is made. They have to set themselves aside and consider, weigh it up. Is this a path they want to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And of course, the last one, which we're all familiar with, the fourth in this sense, is Pentecost. On the 50th day, after the Sabbath of the wave sheaf offering, after the Sunday of the wave sheaf offering, was the coming of the Holy Spirit. All Christians know that's exactly what happens. So theologians say, well, if God has been so faithful in this plan for the first four, will he not also be as faithful for the last three? And it's the last three that we as Christians look towards, because the first four are complete. That's a done, completed plan. But we're not at the last three yet. But we know which one's next. The next part of God's plan is for us to become as Jesus, to take on a body glorified, risen from death, or changed, as the Apostle Paul has put it, as in the twinkling of an eye, if we are still alive. And that's a wonderful thing. That's what God's plan is. That's the hope that the Christian church teaches to people all the way along. This is what God is doing, and this is why. We've been told to look at the times and the seasons. We've been told to note what's happening around us so that we can be aware and not caught out as one who doesn't know is caught out by a thief who comes to his house at night and robs him. We're not to be like that. We're to know when it's happening. We're to know when it's expected. But then everybody says, you know, you turn around, go, yeah, but we can't know the day or the hour. Isn't that right? We can't know the day or the hour. But then this particular feast, Trumpets, has the exact same things attached to it. You cannot know the day or the hour because you can only officially be acknowledged when you see it. And Jesus is coming is just like that. Jesus' coming is portrayed by this very day. I checked this morning. He didn't arrive yet. So we're okay this year. I think. The reality of the situation is, we don't know when Jesus is coming exactly, but we do know that he could come this year or next year. God has been faithful exactly to the day in relation to the first four holy days of his plan. There's no reason for us to suspect that he would change and not be faithful for this fifth day. So we'd expect Jesus on the Feast of Trumpets. And don't think that it's just the Worldwide Church of God that thinks that. All Christian churches, when you go to their theologians, say, the evidence points this way. This is it. They won't step out and say, well, actually, we know this is going to happen this way. Because we don't. But we do know that God's faithful and God's truthful and God's honest. He doesn't change things without a reason. And generally speaking, because he's already able to look at the end of a thing from its very beginning, he doesn't need a reason because he declares what will happen anyway. So, we've looked at the plan. We've looked at the day. We know what's expected. What responsibility, therefore, is upon us? You're a Christian church. What should you be doing if you know that your Lord and Master could be back any day? Well, you don't want to be caught napping. That's the first thing that you take into consideration. You don't want to be found doing things which he would disapprove of. That's the second thing you would take into consideration. But you say, he isn't coming this year. He'll not come maybe to next year. So we're all right for a few months. But how urgent is it? In Thessalonica, the people of Thessalonica felt that Jesus was going to come immediately. Turn with me to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Paul has written this letter, and if you read through the book of Thessalonica, I leave that for yourself to do, of course, you will notice that Paul's basically telling these people, like, he doesn't have much to say to them of a negative nature. He's full of praise for them. He's very happy with them. He thinks they are an exceedingly good example of Christian living. And he highlights why. Because they love each other. Because they don't take advantage of each other's good nature. They don't charge usury when they're helping each other out. They are protective to themselves, to their peoples. And then he adds, but I want you to go a wee bit further. I want you to go and do that for everybody. Not just yourselves, everybody else as well. But then, as we get to verse 5. Well, actually, it's verse 4 we could start this in. Chapter 4, verse 13. See, getting it wrong already. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What Paul is doing here is he's addressing a concern that the Thessalonians had. So let's put their concern for a moment on the map. Let's find out exactly what's going on here. The Thessalonians believed that Jesus Christ could come back at any minute. Their way of conducting their life, their way of doing things, was an expectation that at any time there would be a very loud, prolonged blast of a trumpet and Jesus would appear in the sky. And as soon as that happened, they knew their salvation had come. They had made it. they would change and they'd be with him forever. It was a very simplistic faith, a very simplistic thing. But they had a concern. You see, their worry was, what if a person dies before he comes? What actually happens to that person? Do they lose out? Do they miss because they didn't live long enough? Now, we look at the concern and we think to ourselves, well, you know, that's a bit silly. Of course not. But then we've already been given the answer ahead of time. They hadn't got this yet. They didn't know this yet. What Paul was about to share with them was startling new information. And it's like this is what he says. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. Now, to us, we think, well, doesn't everyone know this? Isn't this simplicity itself? Of course the dead are going to rise. But this was the problem. They didn't know that. That hadn't been taught to them. Paul had to address this. He had to say, well, hold on a second. Because Christ rose. And sometimes we do that. We make an assumption. We assume people understand something. We think Christians are at the same level as us. And frequently they're not. Even among ourselves, there will be different concepts of what is or isn't in the scriptures. Is or isn't meant by a verse. And people might have fears. They might be concerned. Oh, I think such and such a thing is a severe sin because of this reason or that reason or because I'd always been taught that. And yet I can see a minister doing it. Or I can see other church members doing it. This is terrible. What do we do? Sometimes we have to understand that it's necessary to address fears within the church. Thessalonians' fear was what would happen to those who had died before them, before Christ returned. Paul didn't shock them by saying, well, actually, you're all going to be dead before Jesus comes back. No, he simply told them that in the event that there were some who had died before Jesus came back, they would be resurrected and be saved. They would be with him always. In verse 16, we read, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the sound of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You know, it's funny, when you read that particular verse, you immediately can put yourself into a situation where you can imagine a preparation for an army about to go to battle. As they're getting ready to come out, there's a shout from the commander. You know the different commanders in the ranks, the archangels, they're the commanders, they're shouting out their orders. And while the shout is going out, the people at way at the other end down there can't hover. They don't have a clue what has just been said. They don't know because they can't hear. The shout only goes so far. The human voice has a limitation. But then the trumpet is sounded. And everybody knows what the reaction or what the meaning of the trumpet means. It's time to go. Let's get it done. That trumpet will be heard on earth. You mightn't hear the archangel shouting. He's shouting in heaven. But you're going to hear a trumpet. And when that trumpet hears, when you hear that trumpet, rather, the dead in Christ, the dead in Christ, are going to arise first. And they're going to stand before Christ. For a little moment, they're going to be there in heaven or in the air meeting him as he comes from heaven. And then we who are alive will change. How fast? The twinkling of an eye. I don't know. It's milliseconds. It's very fast. But when we change, and this is the bit I want to get across to you today, our work's finished. You no longer have an opportunity to witness about Jesus Christ. You no longer have the opportunity to visit the sick. You no longer have an opportunity to help somebody who's in need. It's all finished. It's gone. Once Christ returns, you who are alive will change. And that ends the work of the church on the earth. But you are a gift from God to this world, a witness of Jesus Christ, of the love of God. You are his representatives here. Therefore, if you know that you're about to be taken out of your post, your area of responsibility is about to come to an end because the king is coming back and therefore you need to represent him, disappears. What should you be doing now? What should you be doing now in the in-between time? Between this period of time and the actual return of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is simple. You should be doing the work of Jesus Christ. You should be preparing the world for his coming. Because we have a two-pronged message. We have the message of salvation, and we have the message of the fact that God's going to establish a kingdom that will bring law and order to a world that doesn't really want it. And we have to understand that's a reality. Sickness, disease will be forcibly removed from the world when Jesus Christ returns. Do you realize how wonderful that news would be to people if we really explained it to them and told them that? We often get wrapped up in the thought, well, you know, we as the church should lay hands and pray for the sick and maybe God will heal them. There's no maybe about it. God does heal. All the responsibility has been given onto your shoulders to exercise the authority of Jesus Christ as God's witness here and now. When Jesus comes back, the result's going to be very, very, very simple. Sickness, disease, pestilence, famine, war, all the negative things that the enemy has brought in upon mankind will be eradicated. People will be healed instantly simply by asking. You see, we talk about faith. And as the church, we have to be a church of faith because these things are not evident in the world today. We know about them and we speak about them and we see evidence of them as we believe God for them. But when Jesus Christ returns, when he is established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting with a throne in Jerusalem, there ain't no faith needed anymore. People can see with their eyes. That which was in part, ain't no more in part. We now have the complete truth. There's nobody going to stand up and say, well, I'm not sure if Jesus Christ really existed. Because, I mean, Jesus can just go up, tap them on the shoulder and said, let me introduce myself. I am. Now, let me show you a little bit about you. No, it's not a problem. We don't need to persuade people in that sense because our job's finished. Jesus is there. He can make things happen. If he says to them, right, I need you to go and do this, keep the Feast of Tabernacles, remember trumpets, whatever. And they say, no, I don't really think we want to get involved with that. That's okay. You do as you want. However, I should point out, I own the rain. And therefore, you're not getting any. I'm withholding rain from you. How long do you think it would be before the people turn around and say, we've reconsidered? You see, there's no need for faith when Jesus comes. There's only need for faith now. Now, we might say, well, why did he choose us? Why did he choose us as his representatives? Why is he sending us out into the world? I mean, could he not have picked somebody better qualified? Could you not have picked somebody that, you know, really would be a powerful speaker or could go out there and have charisma and really attract people? No, but that's how the devil does things. You know, he's good at that. He picks all the best people. God doesn't need them. He needs you because he doesn't want your abilities. He wants your trust. All you have to do is believe that he can do through you what he says he can do. He doesn't need you to have a degree. He doesn't need you to have A-levels. He doesn't even need you to be able to walk. He just needs you to be able to trust him. He can do all the rest. That's all he wants. He wants your trust. Until he comes back, that's what he's asking of you. Trust me. I will use you in a mighty, mighty way. And you know, Trumpets is here. And so are we, still in the flesh. But there will come a trumpet when you won't be here. So between now and then, we have a responsibility to do the work of Jesus Christ on this earth. And that is not from our thinking of how it should be done, but simply relying on God to use us in the most effective way he sees fit. And let's face it, we're dealing with a God here who, when he has run into slight problems, he's able, you know, to take things like five loaves and two fishes and feed 5,000 people. That's not a problem to God. He's able to get his servants delivered where he wants them in bellies of wheels. I mean, it's not a difficulty. If somebody doesn't like you and they decide to throw you into fire, God can always change the process of the fire so that the smoke doesn't even remain on your clothes. God can do anything he wants. If somebody says, right, I'm killing you, and God decides, nope, I don't agree, they'll have great difficulty. Do you realize how important you are to God? If you believe him, if you trust him, then everything is different, and it makes all the difference. As I was thinking about all these things, I come across a comment. It was a simple comment. The man who has two houses isn't worried if one of them is burnt down. The man who has no houses, or one house, is very concerned. But you have two houses. You have this physical house, which is a rack and ruin, as we all agree. But you also have a house in preparation for you in heaven, ready to move into at the return of Jesus Christ. And when you move into that house, why are you worried about this one? You won't be. You'll be glad to be out of it. I remember years ago when my mother was first moved to Siskinore, the house we moved into was a tin house. It was quite large, but it was tin. No electric, one fire. But that was the improvement. Because prior to us moving in, the people who had been there the year before us had been living in a small two-room stone cottage type house. Very small. And because they had a large family, they decided they needed more rooms, so they had put up this other house, which we ultimately inherited or bought and took over. It wasn't until we actually replaced the iron house with a block house, years later, that we turned around and we took away that first house because it was absolutely useless for anything now. And that's what's going to happen with us too. The bodies we have now, don't let them become the things that you think you have to look after. You don't. Don't worry about what or how you're going to eat or how you're going to clothe them or how you're going to keep them warm. That's God's problem. It's not yours. He can do whatever he needs to do. He sorts whatever he needs to sort. Your responsibility, your sole responsibility, is simply to reflect Christ in everything you do. And time is limited. Trumpets is here. You might only have to next year before your work finishes and his becomes the reality the world will see.